go ahead and go over to Acts 21. I've got big plans tonight. And I know I don't have a lot. I have a lot of believers out here, but not a lot of believers out here. And I'm going to try to, here's my plan, is to finish Acts 21. I have a concept for the for the Wednesdays in I have a concept for the Wednesdays in December. I'm not sure how we're going to do it yet, but we have to be done with Acts 21 first. And so my objective is to get done with that, and then to come back. And there's one area. So this is why I don't like necessarily doing it this way and just taking a chunk off. Is because last week I had studied and studied and studied, and I had everything written out, and then Wednesday we kind of made a change and said, let's go ahead and not. Last week was, it's been 2 weeks since we've been here. Goodness gracious. So I was like, there ain't nothing from 30, whatever, 28 to 40, whatever it is, on anything. I can't find anything. There's nothing. Well, I just didn't know that I wasn't supposed to preach on that night. So yesterday I was sitting there after we came here and decorated. Don't look pretty up here. Because of me. I going home and I was just kind of reading through stuff again, and immediately there was something that kind of grabbed me, but it wasn't as strong as the other ones. So we're going to cover it, share it a little bit. So I that's why I hesitate just running through and getting through, because the Holy Spirit is a revealer. He loves to show us new things, show us little things. There are churches who have certain assignments, but churches who only preach one thing are really missing out on the beauty of what the Word of God says. There are churches that only preach on being born again. Is being born again important? Yes. Do we want to get people born again? Yes. Is there a lot more to understand from the Word of God? Absolutely. So this is what forces us to do that. So what we're going to do, let's start reading in verse 28. I'm not going to read it like I normally do, where we just go through. We're just going to teach as we go. John, I have a couple new pictures on the PowerPoint, so just be ready to put those up there so we kind of have an idea visually what we're talking about. Verse 28. So we understand Paul has gone in. Maybe we should read at verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, and the Jews which were of Asia, remember that's the church, the group of Ephesus, who just spent 3 years trying to get over Paul, trying to get him out of the city, when they saw him enter the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Not in the good laying hands on him. They grabbed a hold of him and dragged him in front of people. And they cried out, men of Israel, help. Now again, last time we were here, which was again 3 weeks ago, we focused on that area of how are you stirring people up? Are you stirring people up to the good things of God, towards their destiny, towards their purpose in life, or are you stirring people up in a negative way, which causes them it brings the bad in their lives? And beloved, we are stirring each other up in some way. The question is, which way are you stirring one another up? But he cried out to the men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted the holy place. Now, first things, and again, back where we saw James and the elders of the Jerusalem church bring up to him earlier, the point of, hey, well, there's a lot of word going around here that you're that you tell people you don't need to, that the law of Moses is no good anymore, that people don't need to be, shouldn't focus on that or whatever, and it's not going over very well. These are the people that are relaying that message. They most of them probably hadn't heard. They just knew that this would tick a lot of people off. A little bit later, and we'll read this tonight, they the chief of the band, the head officer that was in charge of the military force there that was in Jerusalem, he comes and he's like, what's this man charged with? And nobody had the same right answer, had the same answer. They all started jibber-jabbering different things. And it was chaos because they didn't know what he had taught. They didn't know what he had done wrong. And that's kind of the point behind it. And we've talked about that a little bit about, you know, stay in your lane. Quit judging other people for what they're doing. Quit judging other people that you don't know what they're doing. Stick with the truth. Stick with the truth. Find out what the truth is. Get so familiar with the truth that a lie is really easy to detect. But these are the people from Ephesus. And again, this is a lie that Paul preached this. Paul could have said that it's not essential. Now, he was also talking to Gentiles, right? He was teaching the Greeks in Ephesus, not a bunch of Jews. There were Jews there, but not a bunch of Jews. He was teaching them about Jesus. And so, recall back when they, the conference of Jerusalem, whatever it was. What's it called? Yeah, it was Pastor Con. I don't know. It was a conference that they had in Jerusalem. There's a word that they use there, but, council. The council, the Jerusalem council, they had said, okay, if Gentiles come in, they don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to do that kind of stuff because that's under our law that we were born into and that's something that we focus on because we're Jews. They don't have to do that. In other words, when we're born, we did it. To be born again, you don't have to do it. So they've already figured that out. And so Paul wouldn't have been there saying, hey, you guys have to get, you follow me on this. I'm teaching here, and he wouldn't have been saying in Ephesus, hey, y'all got to get circumcised. He would have said, hey, listen, you don't need to get circumcised. Why? Because he was talking mostly to Gentiles, and the Jews that would have been getting born again in Ephesus, guess what? They were already circumcised. So it would have been no need for them to do it. So yes, he would have preached that you don't need to do it. Why? Because that's who he was talking to. It would have been foolish for him to talk to, if I had a clinic here with you guys, and the clinic was about big city living, how to deal it with seven lanes of traffic in your life. You understand? You guys would be going, okay, Pastor, this is cool and everything, but even when we go to Lexington, that's not that big a city, and there's the most we have is maybe three or four lanes of what we're going in, so why would we be talking about seven lanes? It wouldn't have anything to do, so why would I be trying to teach you how to do it? Right? Unless it's coming in, the metropolis of Moorhead is growing. But so why would he sit there and tell them that you need to be circumcised? And circumcision is really important. Matter of fact, we know he later says, what's the importance of circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. So he probably was teaching those kind of things earlier. All right. Amen. I want to make sure we get this, is that what these guys were saying, there was a level of truth, but it wasn't the truth. He wasn't telling Jewish people they didn't have to get... All right. Amen. And so it is a lie, but yet there's a bit of truth there, and this is just what, we're gonna note these little things here that we're gonna note here. But verse 29, and here's the reason why that last part about polluting. We talked about this a couple weeks ago about polluting the temple. Is that a Gentile? Go ahead, put our first the yellowish slide that we have in there. I want us to kind of see what we're dealing with here tonight. And this is a picture of the temple. This part right there's that brazen altar. There's the holy place and the holy of holies. So this is the part that where it would have been a duplicate of what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was the outer courts, the inner courts, and the holy of holies. And so just right there, that part right there, well, you can tell there's a whole lot of stuff around it. And this area out here, and over here on the outside, is called the Court of the Gentiles. And that was the only location inside of the temple walls that the Gentiles could be close to around. If you weren't a Jewish person, you could only be in that area or this area over here. Now you see there's a gate that would go to each of them, but they weren't allowed in this area at all. And so in verse 29, where it says, for they had seen before with him, Paul, and this is the reason why they're accusing him of defiling the temple. It's because they saw him with Trophimus, an Ephesian, a Gentile, a Greek, not a Jew, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. In other words, if we were hanging out with Gentiles, if we were talking to Gentiles out there, we would probably, you know, in other words, they're telling on themselves. But I do want to note that one also. And so out here, not even in here, Paul was walking and shopping and eating and doing all that kind of stuff with Trophimus and other Gentiles that had come from, you know, remember that group of people that came with him from Macedonia and all the way through there. Remember that group of people? Well, Trophimus was one of them. His name's brought up. Poor guy. They're picking on him. But he'd been hanging out here, so they assumed, they just judged him. They just said he probably brought him in there too, because he's so close to them, and he doesn't want us to have. He probably brought them in and polluted the temple, just like he has no respect for the things of God. Now, honest truth is, he had an immense amount of respect for it. He lived it for years. He killed for it for years. You can walk away and understand that, hey, you know what? It's not as essential to live according to it and still, I mean, I was thinking about as I was studying this, how many times did God tell him to do something that would have been totally and completely wrong? He told Peter the same way. You know, he'd tell them to do something that was totally outside. In chapter 10, he said, I want you to go in the house of a Gentile. In other words, is he going to listen to the voice of the Spirit that's inside of him and obey the Lord? Or is he just going to live according to rules that are no longer applicable in his life? See, we do that. We do that a lot. And I'm going to get done with this. We do that a lot in our lives. Is that there are things that we grew up and we said, you know, women, you got to have your hair a certain length. Men, you can't have your hair that length. You got to be a man, right? You can't have it long. You can't have it. Women, you got to wear dresses. Men, you can't wear dresses. Or whatever, you know, I don't know. You know, we had all these rules that were so important to us growing up that we had, and then we get born again, and we listen to the message that says, hey, these are not our customs. The Apostle Paul said, these are not our customs. These are not what we operate under. And so we can be set free from them. But a lot of times we still remember that feeling of guilt and all that stuff that was on us. I remember a girl when I was in Bible college. I don't think I've told this. I wanted to tell it a little while ago, and I don't think I told it. She came from a holiness background, and she was holiness, I mean, just deep, deep, deep. I think she's from Missouri. And she was as holiness could be. And so she had never worn anything but a dress all of her life. She was not allowed to, and her brothers weren't allowed to play. She wasn't allowed to go and watch a basketball game because you're not going to go there and watch boys run around in their underwear. She would tell us that. We totally polluted this girl's mind. Her first football game she ever watched, we brought a TV from our room and we brought it down into the common area in our dormitories. We put it there and she sat there. She said, I want to learn sports because I never got the chance to do it. I mean, when she started finding out what she could do, she was always wearing, She's always, anytime she could, she's wearing pants because she went and bought a bunch of new pants when she got up there. I mean, we totally just, man, poor girl. Anyway, but she has, and we're watching football and we're explaining the football game to her and she's intrigued. And then all of a sudden she looks at us and she goes, why is there a truck on the field? Doesn't that mark up the field? Don't they have a hard time playing on the field after this? And we're like, what? And we look at the TV and it was a commercial for a truck four-wheeling in mud, slinging mud. And she just thought, she didn't realize what a commercial was. She just saw the truck, decided to just run on the field. And she was like, what does this have to do with the game? Stuff like that. And we were just blown away. We're like, ah. But there were little things along her life where she would think, I don't know, you know, should I do this or shouldn't I do this? And so, I mean, this was really, I mean, he really understood the pull that the law had on them. But see, he was viewing it from, and he wanted them to understand the law. He didn't want them to lose that. Because again, once you understand what's going on in these rooms right here, in the temple, in the tabernacle, you understand those kind of things. It'll liberate you towards the Word of God. And it will give you a new picture of yourself you've never seen before. The blood and the washing of the water by the Word. You will look at this stuff and it will change you. So he didn't want them to lose that information or throw that information away. Just don't count on it for your salvation. So they just literally just saw the fact that Trophimus had hung out with him and supposed. They put 2 + 2 together and judged. All right, verse 30. And all the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. Again, and what that would be, you're just going to hang with me here, John, because I'm going back and forth. I'll keep you working. They took him out of the temple. And for the best part, what I can tell is they brought him out into this area here. Closed these doors, which I think is in that scripture. But they brought him out of the temple and brought him in here. And basically, they didn't want to get blood in the temple. They didn't want to defile the temple by doing something completely and totally illegal and wrong. Amen. I mean, And so the city was moved, the people ran together, took Paul, drew him out of the temple, and shut the doors. Now I do believe that the doors of the temple were shut, but they also, I've read both accounts, and I think both of them make sense, is they didn't want any impurity in here, but they also didn't want the Gentiles running to his rescue. They didn't want, and he had a bunch of them with him, didn't he? So he didn't want any of them running to his rescue. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came under the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately, so this tells you that there wasn't a lot of time, and I'll show you this in just a second, it wasn't a lot of time, immediately he ran down to them, and they saw the chief captain, and they quit beating him. And so this is the one time that you kind of get the picture that they actually hurt him. But it's really unclear how much they hurt him. Because when it says there in verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, that word literally means, that they plotted to kill him. They were in the process of it. And when it says that they ceased beating him, it could be anywhere from pummeling him with fists. It could be hitting him with clubs. That could have been, or it could have just been violently just pushing him. And which again is a picture of they pushed him out. They were kept pushing him down. They could have gotten physical with him. They could have actually beat him. But when he came, they stopped beating him, doing those things. Now, real quick here, let's go through a few things that I want just to understand. They knew that what they're getting ready to do was wrong. I showed you that on the map that where they took him, and they didn't want to defile the holy place and the holy location with this kind of blood. I thought, folks, if you wouldn't do it at church, don't do it at home. Good statement for you, huh? Have you ever heard anybody say, you shouldn't do that in the house of the Lord? You should, if you shouldn't do it in the house of the Lord, you are His dwelling place, so you shouldn't do it at home either. I like that. Well, we don't want to defile the holy place, so we're going to take Him out here and defile Him out there, and it's going to be so much different because we haven't, you know, it's just a crazy concept. The doors were shut. And again, I believe it can be, could both be that doors to the temple, because it doesn't say, it just says the doors were shut. So most likely the temple doors, a lot of people also said the doors of the Gentiles, because they didn't want anybody stepping in and seeing what's going on. Trying to kill him, was seeking, plotting, or whatever. Now, the chief of the band is this Roman group that was in Jerusalem around feast time. Any feast there was, which there's, you know, quite a few, and during any feast time, this group of soldiers, about 500 of them, would come and right here, and this is the only one I'm going to have, just get the other one. Right there's the fortress of Antonia. There, go to that other one, because hopefully it's dark enough to, I should have darkened that photo. Right up here, and you can kind of see it, it's kind of too light, but it's on the outside of the wall. When it was not originally built with the temple. It didn't, the walls that were on that, originally this fortress was not there. It was built, and it was actually called, Basia. Hallelujah. Giving you information here, Baris, B-A-R-I-S, by the one who originally built it, which just means added on, nothing real spiritual. It was originally, when it was originally built, it was used to house. This is my understanding. I'm not expert on this stuff, but my understanding is it was used to house garments of the priests. Any extra garments, any things of that, it would house that. But it was a massive structure, a two-story structure, and maybe the other one we can see because it's a little bit darker. Go backwards one. Yeah, you can kind of see that there on each corner, because it wasn't a fortress and a palace. It was where these towers. And so the thing that made sense when Rome took over, this became the place that the Roman armies would stay in, because obviously they could see all over the temple. They could see around in Jerusalem from that elevated location, and it would help them oversee everything. So it would make sense that if there was a hubbub going on in here, that they would have been able to see it. And it's very, very well within the realm of possibility. The word came from here. Hey, there's something going on in the temple. So it could have easily been them, which would have made it a quicker, you know, if somebody's out here and run out here and they're out here, getting ready to hurt him, and then somebody runs over there and goes up there. Now the other part of this I want you to understand is that if this is where the priests would keep their garments and would hang out, there was a stairwell, which will come into play here a little bit later. There was a stairwell that would come down, and they could shoot right into the temple proper, that area, really quick. And so that's what that would help them. All right. So about 500 soldiers were in Jerusalem to keep order. And so when it says there that he came running to them, in other words, the last thing you want just before a major festival was a bunch of commotion arising, right? Because it wouldn't both. If before the festival starts, this stuff's going on. So he wanted to put a stop to it and calm it down immediately. He was not going fast because he felt sorry for Paul. Didn't care about Paul. He just wanted to make sure their job was as easy as possible. All right. Let's see here. So Tower of Antonia. There's a lot of information on that, and I'm not going to give you all the information. But it was right there in the corner. It's where the guards were kept and stayed. Several high points to oversee. And the interesting thing is that beating of Paul is what Jewish people consider, what they call a rebel's beating. It's just a thug beating is basically what it is. In other words, there was no conviction, there was no court, there was nothing like that. They just decided the mob ruled, and they pushed him out there and started getting rough with him. All right, verse 33. Whew. I'm covered. And again, I that's what I kept looking at. I kept thinking, my goodness, how much of this is just information? It's good information. It's stuff that would help us out. But it says, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. So So two chains, the emphasis of that is that you're thinking, was it arms and legs? No, it was actually one chain on here to one soldier, another chain on this arm to another soldier. It put two, if you had one, you see it all the time, he can do karate chops or whatever with this hand, but this one keeps him in control, keeps two guys around him. It also protects him a little bit, because if they're being unruly and they're hurting him, it does help to protect them. And some cried, here's the point I was making up earlier. Some cried one thing, some another among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty of, for the tumult, there was so much yelling, so much crazy, and he didn't really know what was going on. He decided for Paul to be led to the castle. That word carried there is more accurate, just be led. They just picked him up on his shoulders and went. There was no straight stories, and there's nothing, and so he took him to the castle. So simply being, I caught him again. They just took him back here to go to here to quiet, to figure out what was going on. Verse 35. I told you we'll move quick. And when he came upon the stairs, which I couldn't find any real good, the other picture shows a little bit of the stairwell, but you can't see it very well right there. It's right. I know you can't see it, but that right there is some stairs. So when they came over here and they went up and they started up the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers. Now they've gotten to the stairs and people are thronging them so much and trying to get to Paul so much that the soldiers literally picked him up to start carrying him up the stairs. So there, I mean, this, I know in the past I've said that he didn't really have any, didn't have much going on at all. It wasn't a bad thing. It was a volatile situation, and he did get pushed around and possibly punched and possibly hit a couple times. But he was never confronted with death. Yes, they wanted to kill him, but they wanted to kill Jesus too. But they weren't allowed to do anything to Jesus until Jesus let him do it. Amen. So they started carrying him up, the stairs. For the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people kept saying, kill him. And then away with him, just as their way of saying, kill him, get rid of him. All right, last section here. And as Paul was led to the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? And he said it in Greek, which would have been one of the language of Rome was Latin, but Greek was a dialect that was developed amongst them. So the soldiers would have understood probably Greek and probably Latin, but they would have understood Greek. And so, so when he asked them in Greek, which tells you how smart Paul was, when he asked him in Greek, can I say something? It shocked him. The captain said, you can speak Greek? And then verse 38 tells us a little bit about what they were thinking that it could have been. Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led us out unto the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? So the best I can tell is that there's an account of a man from Egypt who came and brought a group of people in to Jerusalem with the purpose of deceiving them and basically called himself a prophet and when he was just a magician, he was just doing tricks, but it fooled a lot of people. I always feel I just pause there for a moment that we always have to guard ourselves. If somebody is busy calling themselves something, guard yourself for that person. Because some people are just after the title. And some people are. And the enemy loves nothing more than deception. And that's what this man did. He was deceiving them. And basically he said, listen, here's what's going to happen is that I'm going to call down fire and we're going to tear apart this city and the walls are going to come crumbling down and there's going to be, and all that kind of stuff. And then we're going to come in and overtake the city. So he said, so he took, just Josephus says around 30,000 people. So, I mean, he was convincing. He took like 30,000 people out into to the Mountain of Olives, which was to be there and to watch, and they were going to do it. But I think Felix was it? Felix, who governed that area, was like, we're not doing this. And sent his soldiers, which would have been a lot of those guys that were that band that was there, sent his soldiers out and defeated them and totally slaughtered his people. And so they took a bunch of them down, but the Egyptian man fled and survived along with several thousand of his people. And so what? And this had happened not too long ago, and that's why it said, art thou not that Egyptian which before these days? Not too long ago, we've already had you. And so their thought pattern is, oh, is this not you? But because he spoke in the Greek language, not Aramaic, or the Hebrew language, but because he spoke in the Greek language, it was really important. He's like, this can't be you. You're not this guy, are you? Which again, would have made sense why they ran so quickly to get there, is that we don't want this guy getting any kind of traction. But when they found out it wasn't him, Paul said, verse 39, I am a man. Okay, good. Which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, not just an average city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people. And when he had given him license or permission to do it, Paul stood up on the stairs and beckoned them. Leading them to the stairs over there was just a good way to say for them to him to be able to speak to a lot of people on a platform. And beckoned with the hand unto the people. And there was a great silence, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. One ancient translation actually calls it his own dialect. It's what he was familiar with. And he began talking to the people. Now, chapter 22, there's a major part of it where he talks to the people, and they actually listen. They actually listen when he's speaking to them about what he's getting ready to say. But this chapter ends with him just simply saying, can I speak to them? And then he addresses them in the Hebrew dialect to deal with that. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but that gets us through the end of this. But there's one area that I started thinking about as I read last night. And I find it interesting that many of the people who rose up against Paul were certain that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple because they saw him on the streets hanging out with him. They didn't see him, but they decided to judge him just simply because of the way he was. And if I would have seen someone do it like that, if I'm going to be best buddies with him out there, I'll let them go with me anywhere, and They decided to judge him based on an action instead of trying to find out the truth. They just knew that Paul was the type to defile the temple simply because he hangs out with Gentiles outside the temple. And they were certain that because he hangs out with these kind of men outside the temple and that he's going around and he's talking to a lot of people about what he's talking to them about in Gentile and Greek nations, that obviously this man, Paul's heart was dark and horrible. As I was reading that, I immediately went over to the time and where Jesus would, we talked about one on Saturday where he went and he sat down and he ate with the sinners and the publicans and the Pharisees were like, what are you doing? Matthew 11. Jesus says, hey, I've been called a friend of sinners by the Pharisees. Jesus never called himself a friend of sinners. The Pharisees were the ones that identified him. And he said that. Y'all call me friends of the sinners. And again, some people, we look at that and we go, oh, he's called friend of sinners because he loved them and no, that's not what that word friend means. That word friend doesn't mean buddies that he just hung around. That means covenant partners. That means there's an in-depth trust and relationship and that the sinners were his closest friends. That he was very close with the heathen. And so when he saw them ministering and loving on them and taking care of them, it bothered them because obviously his heart was tarnished. Obviously he didn't understand who Yahweh was. He didn't understand the rules that were to take place. Now again, the thing that I want to bring out here is that all these men were doing was reflecting their own hearts. That they really didn't have a heart for the things of God, for the heart of God, for the passion of God. All they had was they wanted to judge, critique, and condemn other people that didn't do things like they did. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time. This is really just something I want to kind of throw in us. To talk to us about here tonight that just came up because I thought, you know, what an ugly picture of the Jewish people. And if we can understand that the Jewish people of that day are what we refer to as religious people, they were the ones that had the form of spirituality, the form of godliness. They didn't have the power. They knew how they had all the form and formality. But they weren't serving God for serving God. I mean, legitimately, they did it with Jesus. They did it with others. But when you're dragging them out of the holy place so that you can do something vile to them, it's not a picture of Paul's heart that you're dealing with. It's your heart that's rotten. There's something rotten in Denmark, and you're Denmark. Are you with me here? And I want us to grab a hold of this, is that when the enemy starts working in you to be the judge and the jury, oftentimes we think we're even the executioner. But when the enemy starts working in you to do that, he's trying to steal from you what God wants to accomplish in you. God is trying to take you from faith to faith and glory to glory, and the enemy is working full time trying to get you to move into that place of judgmental condemnation. You're deciphering what's in someone's heart. Oh well, we'll get spiritual and say I'm discerning of spirits. No, you're not discerning of spirits. You're judging people's hearts. Now, it's kind of a hard line to because over in Matthew 7 verse 1, this is a scripture that a lot of people who are doing bad things, this is the only scripture they quote. Well, the Bible says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." I remember so many times growing up with my parents would look and say, the Bible tells you need to honor your mother and father. The Bible also says, judge not lest you be judged. Ha! I got you. You can't judge me for what I'm doing. I'm like, I don't think you understand what that means. Judging does not mean that there's not a right and there's not a wrong. Beloved, there's a right and there's a wrong in life. When the Bible says it, that settles it. There's right and there's wrong. But judging is when you begin looking beyond an action. Matter of fact, a couple things that I kind of think of after I did this is that there are, that a lot of what God deals with in the area of condemnation, critiquing, and condemning, is one another, is the body of Christ. Critiquing why somebody else doesn't praise the Lord like I praise the Lord. Critiquing why they get a little bit rambunctious. You know, why do they weep when they praise the Lord? Why do they, why does Pastor Lisa, you don't need to cry all the time when you're up here. You're trying to get through to, you're just trying to use emotionalism to try to get us to go, ooh, look how spiritual she is. Or maybe she knows where she's come from. She knows what God's done in her life. And so when she gets in areas and begins being, when I think of His goodness and what He's done for me, when I think of His goodness and how He set me free, it literally means something to her. Maybe you haven't been made free from what she's been made free from. Maybe you don't have the insight that she has. But the point I'm trying to make is that we can have tendency to look at other brothers and sisters in Christ and be very accusational and very judgmental. It says over in Revelation chapter 12, I think it's verse 9, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So if you're busy judging other Christians, and you're busy discerning their heart, and you're discerning where they're wrong. Why? Well, this is, you know, when Pastor Thad's up there and he starts singing really loud, or he goes after a high note, or he goes after this, or he does that, or he dances. You know, I've been warned many times since last night to watch myself. And the fortunate thing is I can't really get over to this part of the stage very easily, so I'm kind of stuck here, so I am contained. But I can get a little rambunctious. It might get loud. Well, he just does it because he wants to impress people. He just does it because he doesn't need to get like that. He's just trying to be our cheerleader, and we can get that mentality of accusing people of what's in their heart. Keep your place there in Matthew. Matthew 7. We're going to come back to that in just a second. And go over to Romans. I just want you to see one scripture in Romans. I have several of them, but I don't think I'm going to go through them all because I just really want this to be kind of a note to us tonight. To kind of leave us this with is that listen, some people are like, the Jewish people weren't even born again. No, they weren't. And neither are a lot of religious people. And I'm not judging any religious person in between. But I'm saying, listen, you know, we sit there and we can point at the homosexuals. We can point at the drunkards. We can point at this group, that group, the other group, the fornicators. We can point at all these groups and go, how bad they are, and how rotten they are. And we can spend all of our time tearing them down, cancel culturing them. And all that does is make us... Heard one person say this today. They said, we're so busy judging their works, and God's wanting to try to work. He's been trying to work on our hearts. God's the judge. Our job is to love. Stephen Furtick, I was listening to something of his today, and he just brought out the point that, remember when Jesus said to this night, I'm going to die. I'm going to get ready to die. And he goes, nope. Ain't no way I'm going to let anyone going to die. And Stephen Furtick said, correcting Jesus is above your pay grade. I like that. But we do it. We do it. When we start judging other people, what we're doing is we're putting things, we're labeling them with things. Beloved, with your mouth, you'll be promoted, and with your mouth, you'll be condemned. It is not our job to judge other people's hearts. It's our job to love them. Yes, we can look. Matter of fact, if somebody's in sin, it means we love them more. We don't become covenant partners with them. We don't join them at the heart, but we love them. We show love to them more. Oh, I need to say that one again. When somebody is in outright sin, where it is absolutely wrong, the Bible says it's wrong, let God take care of the details. Well, what if we know they're wrong? Shouldn't we just stand up and tell everybody they're wrong? That's not our job. Our job is to love. Let God take care of the details. You love them. The greater their iniquity, the greater we need to love them. Love covers a multitude of sins. So the more sin they have, the more love we need to have. People aren't getting born again because we judge them. They're getting born again because we love them. Are you over in Romans 12? Just look at that first verse, or Romans 2, I'm sorry, Romans 2, verse 1. Just notice that first phrase. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judges. For if you judge another, you condemn yourself. I wonder how God feels about judging and accusing and condemning. The amplified version of Matthew 7:1, you know, it just simply says, do not judge, criticize, or condemn others. I don't judge them. I just criticize them. Yeah, that's in that word too. Don't get into that. The Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in one of the most important books of the whole Bible, towards the beginning of it, right up top, he says, it is inexcusable if you're a person who judges another person's heart. When the woman who was caught in the act of adultery came to Jesus, he did not tell her, hey, go back and sin. He did not sit there and act like she had done nothing wrong. But he began writing in the dirt. What did he write in the dirt? We don't really know what he wrote in the dirt. But it was probably sins of the men that were standing around watching him. And he said, hey man, he who God is not dealing with on his own on something. Ephesians chapter 4 says, God has given you the gift of pastors, prophets, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the edifying of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the saints, until we all come into the unity of the Spirit. Turn up there. I don't want to mess that up. And I there's so much in there. Ephesians 4, let's start verse 11. Go to verse 12. I got that part right. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen, until you get to that point that you are identical in all your actions and all your thoughts and all of who you are as Jesus Christ himself, until you get to that point, you need to focus more on the four fingers coming back at you. You need to set your focus more, love others, critique yourself. I mean, love yourself too. God loves you. Don't spend your whole time trying to find your shortcomings. But if you're going to critique somebody, critique yourself and love others. It is inexcusable not to love others. Judge not, lest you be judged. I want to point out a couple things and I'll wrap this thing up. When you, all right, you got me up there, John, Matthew 7, 1 again. I'm working John out. His finger is going to be the strongest finger in all of Moorhead. Go back just to the regular King James, just the regular King James. Judge not, don't do it. Romans says it's inexcusable. Why don't you judge? Because you'll be judged. Verse 2, notice what it says, how you'll be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With what measure you meet, it'll be measured to you again. In other words, if something's really not wrong, and you judge somebody else what they do, what they're doing, it now becomes wrong for you to do it. Where you have said, this, you know, Beulah does this, and therefore she's a shame on her. That now becomes my line. I've come a long way in some areas. One of the areas I've come a long way in, and again, I am not saying that this, it's okay. But isn't tithes. It is 700 billion% biblical. There's promises attached to the tithe. If you don't tithe, unfortunately, there's promises that are attached to not tithing. I believe that with all my heart. But I used to get so angry when people didn't tithe. Now I still believe that tithing is a sense of is a measure of trust. Don't tell me how much you trust God. But you know, some people don't tithe. Stick with me here. Some people don't tithe not because they hate God, just simply because they're short on money, and they're fighting that battle every week. Am I saying God's going, hey, it's all right you don't tithe? No, because he set his word above his name. And he can't go, he can't say, hey, you know what, I'm God, we're going to let it slide. Because he's already said, I'm not letting it slide. It's the way it is. But you know what, some people don't tithe. Not because they're horrible. Not because they're sinners and heathens and horrible individuals. Sometimes people don't tithe just simply because they're facing some financial difficulties. And they haven't learned that. They haven't gotten to that. They haven't found that place yet. And the Holy Spirit corrected me one time, and I've told you the story before, where it was like, hey, be grateful that anybody decides that they want to trust God with your ministry. And so I do. I hate it when people don't tithe. Not because I'm angry, not because I think they're heathen. I hate it when they don't tithe because I know what they're missing. I know what God could be doing for them. And it changes your perspective when you see it in that, and through that lens. It changes your perspective because when someone chooses to tithe, my heart gets so excited. My heart leaps with joy because I'm thinking, my goodness, this person is trusting God enough to bring their tithe and they are setting themselves up. Listen, there may be a window where you're tithing by faith. And I ain't even kidding that. Everyone in this room that tithes regularly has had to tithe by faith. But when the windows of heaven are open, it's not going to be very long before all those deposits you've made and all those things you've done into the storehouse will start coming back on you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. But he said that when you set by judging others what's right and wrong, that is now the level and the mark that you're being judged at. I heard Keith Moore years ago talk about this in light of giving. And when we sit there and say, that person got a new boat. How dare him get a new boat? He could have given that money to the church. Of course, my first thing is what person in the Bible was concerned with what somebody else was given to Jesus? Judas. So congratulations, you've lined yourself up with Judas Iscariot in John chapter 12. but people get so frustrated when they see somebody else. Okay, you have set the bar. That if you buy something like a boat or buy something for leisure, you have set the bar that's a selfish act and that you don't love God. If you really love God, I agree. Affection for the house of God. Man, it is something I think we've only scratched the surface of. It is way more than just your tithe and your offerings. It's a whole lot more than just showing up. But when you start judging others like that and saying you're selfish because you bought a boat, what happens when you go buy a bicycle? Well, I'm going to get some exercise. Well, they were going to go get some sun. They're going to go catch some fish. They're going to go out and go water skiing. They were able to buy a boat. You were able to buy a bike. And now you are as guilty as you said they were. God's not judging them. You have. You've set the mark for yourself. All right. My point is this. Is that God's working with us all on some things. Yours may be internal faith. Yours may be maybe some small habits. Yours may be gossip. Yours may be judging. God's working with us all on something. So when we get really good at judging others on what they're doing on the exterior, God says it's inexcusable. Who are we supposed to compare ourselves to? Jesus. And again, I'll make that point. When we get to the point where we are just him and us, are exactly alike, then we're to that point that, how can I word it? Then we're at that point we can judge. And ain't none of us until we see Jesus face to face. We're all growing. But beloved, I want to be that man of God that is much more known for the love that I show people. Than for making my opinion. I'm a person that always lets my opinion be known. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and judging is wrong. Judging is as wrong as some of the actions that other people. Let's stand again. It hit me because again, we can look at ourselves and we can be like, oh, God's made me free. I don't have to wear dress pants on a Wednesday night. I wear tennis shoes up here, and both pastors that have been up on this pulpit today are sweatshirts and tennis shoes And we sit there and go, we've been liberated because we're no longer under that bond of stress and pressure and bondage. And we can look, we sing these songs we came in here and heaven fell down and there was just such a spirit of beauty and splendor in this place. And it's so exciting. And we can be so excited about that. And then we look at, the Holy Spirit told me long ago, stay in your lane. I remember when there were times where I was so consumed with another church in our city. And the Lord said, is that the kind of church you want? Is that the kind of church I've called you to? I said, no, it's not. He said, then leave them alone. Quit judging them. If they want to play secular songs and have secular songs singing, that ain't none of your business. Because what happens if I play? You know what? I played a secular song here. The one right off the top of my bat, right off the top of that was "With Jesus Wear Rolex." Ray Stevens. So if my judgment is, I wouldn't let somebody sing a Katy Perry song in here. I don't care how good you are. Huh? We did sing The Who too. Yeah. Freedom. I wouldn't do it in here. But what they do, I'll leave it in their boat. They have to answer to God. That's all they have to answer. They don't have to answer to Thad Callahan. I'm supposed to keep doing what I'm doing. And we have to keep doing what we're doing. And God will take care of the increase. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Heavenly Father, we love you. I love your word. And I'm thankful that there's these little windows that you open up to us and reveal things to us so that we can be changed from faith to faith and from glory to glory, and that we can be changed more into your image every day. And even Jesus said, listen, what you did was wrong, but I'm not going to condemn you. The statement he made after he rode in the sun, he looked at the lady and said, where are your condemners? And she was looking straight at him, and she could have said, you? And he said, no, there's none condemned, because I'm not going to condemn you. He said, I'm aware of your life. I'm aware of the things that have gone on in your heart, and I'm aware of the hurt that's in your heart. I'm aware of the steps that brought you to the place of being in that bed with that man that was not your husband. I'm aware of those steps. I know the hurt, and that's what I'm here to love. I'm here to love that hurt out of you. And I'm not going to condemn you. And so our job has to become to love one another. The body of Christ, they are ours. They are our responsibility to love them. And the world, it's our responsibility to love the hell out of them. And so that's what we choose. We love you. In Jesus' name.